7, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. As excuse me, as Jesus sets an example of doing things God's way. Verse 1 of chapter 7, after this Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," the other said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So as we see this first section of chapter 7, and we see Jesus being responsive to what he believes is the proper timing of things, what he knows to be the proper timing of things, it sets him in opposition to his brothers and their desires and what they think should be. So as we're looking through this passage, we're seeing in Jesus an example of the Lord of glory being sensitive to God's timing, God's purpose, as opposed to what seems to be surfacing from the hearts and expectations and desires of those around him. Stuff happens. Life comes upon us. We see things materialize. We see things, we see what we perceive as opportunities. How do we know what's the right thing to do? What opportunities should we seize? And which ones should we avoid? How should we go through differing types of situations? What should be our commitment? Sometimes life can be very, very puzzling. And we're all facing pressures to comply with the demands of the world and its system and expectations. We are bombarded with information. There is so much pressure that's brought to bear upon us to try to make us conform to the world and its system. And the sad thing is the world and its system has been adopted by much of the church. And how we begin to anticipate things and the way we look toward things and the way we value stuff and the decisions we make and why we make the decisions we make and the thoughts that we have about certain circumstances. And it's very important that we recognize the pressures are here. How do we decide what's right and what's wrong? How do we decide when's the right time and what's not the right time? In this passage, we're going to see Jesus set an example of doing things God's way and resisting religion's display of worldliness. Religion can display worldliness. Jesus exemplifies what it is to trust God for guidance. What can we learn from this? How can we take these things to heart? If Jesus is setting this example, is there ways that we can listen and learn? Are there things that we can discern and understand? I reflect back on some very familiar passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that many times we utilize in our lives. The first one would be in Psalm 37, verses 4 through 5. Really, I think you could park yourself in Psalm 37 and just ingest the whole thing repeatedly. It's an incredible psalm. But we do draw on these truths in our lives in hopes of God's guidance and direction. And it says in Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the first concept. That means we should be absolutely satisfied with what God is and who he is and what he promises to do and what he promises to be. And how do we know that? We've got to be ingesting truth on a regular basis. If we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, that means we're understanding who God is. We understand his heart. We understand his desires. We're trying to draw this in regularly. So we think biblically about God. We think biblically about the assessment of situations and circumstances, because the pressures within us and outside of us are not those that are guided by truth. So we got to delight ourselves in the Lord. And when we're really delighting ourselves in the Lord, then the desires of our heart that we realize are what God wants, he promises to fulfill. Commit your way to him. Commit your way to him. All of our lives, all of our ways, all the things that we go through, commit your way to him. And believe and anticipate that he will act. How do you know he's acting? Because you're discerning of his heart, his character, and his ways. You know what to look for because you've ingested his truth. It's become a part of your assessment process. You think biblically, and your heart is moved in that way. Another very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. That's such a simple statement, isn't it? Trust in the Lord and do not lean on your own understanding. Well, trust in the Lord. We like to say, well, I trust in God. I trust in the Lord. I trust in him. But how many times when we're faced with situations, perplexing circumstances, questions about what we do, when we do it, how we do it, what's the right thing to do? Do we lean on our own understanding? It's like that's where we put the pressure. It's not, and it's worldly. We're assessing things from a worldly standpoint rather than trusting in the Lord. Asking God for wisdom and insight from his word to guide us, direct us. Asking him to give us a heart of sensitivity and willingness to respond to what he wants. We lean on our own understanding. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. We're not to lean on our own understanding in all our ways. We're to acknowledge him and believe that he will make straight our paths. Then it continues and it says, be not wise in your own eyes. That's worldliness. It's self-centered assessments for personal purposes. That's what we have to fight against. We are not to be wise in our own eyes. We're to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. How do we know what's evil? Well, today it's just like, well, if you think it's evil, it's evil. And what may be evil for you is not evil for me. Is that really true? No. How do you know what's evil? It's right here. And we need to understand it. We need to be able to deal with it. We need to deal with it in our own hearts. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh. And refreshment to your bones. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. Because we're trying to live out God's truth and God's ways. So we need to walk in this. We need to see Jesus as he does this. And he sets this example. And I know as we do a study on the life of Christ in the Gospel of John, we go, I mean, my goodness, Pastor, Jesus sets an example of doing things God's way. Okay, great. He's perfect. You and I are not perfect, are we? But we're not alone. We are not alone. And I guarantee you, by the promises of God's word, you and I can do better. We can be more discerning. We can be more biblically guided. We can be more God conscious. So let's follow the example of Jesus. Let's look at his life and see what he teaches us. So in chapter 7, John, verses 1 and 2, we see the wisdom of staying put from Jesus' point of view. It's wise to stay put. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. The statement after this, what is he talking about? Well, it refers back to that mass departure of several of the followers of Jesus that had just taken place. At some point after this, Jesus, after that event, Jesus is going about in Galilee. Why did those people leave? Why did they depart? Well, he taught them about God's absolute sovereignty and that the way of salvation was by God's design. And he also taught them that he, being the Son of God sent from heaven, is coming as a spiritual savior, not the kind of savior that the world is looking for and that the Jews are looking for. And claiming himself to be God, they're offended. So after that event, Jesus went about in Galilee. So Jesus led his remaining band of followers around the northern region of Galilee, sharing grace and truth. He's ministering in that northern area. So we know that Judea is the southern region in Palestine. That's where Jerusalem is, the capital city. And then between Judea and Galilee, there's this area of Samaria, where the Samaritans live. And then in Galilee is where Jesus is up, and it's, you know, directly to the side of the Sea of Galilee. But that's the northern region. It's far away from the center of religious Judaism. And so Jesus is up there ministering with his disciples. They're going to different places, and they're teaching, and they're sharing. But in a sense, it's like this is relative obscurity. You're not even where the real religious stuff happens in Jerusalem. So after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So God's granting Jesus this discernment. Jesus, with the discernment of God, knows that this is not the time to be going from Galilee into Judea because there's threats. Divine wisdom says, stay put in Galilee. Since ministering in Judea would be dangerous because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders toward him, he decides not to go. Why? Is he afraid? Is he fearful? No, that's not the point. You say, well, it says that they're trying to kill him. Yeah, it's not time yet. It's not anything about fear. It's not time. It's not time for him to go there. When Jesus was in Jerusalem earlier, if you reflect back to on chapter 5, he healed a lame man on the Sabbath day, and he claimed God as his father. And this caused the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to desire to kill him. He violates the Sabbath, and he calls God his father, making himself equal with God. John 5:18. So after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And it says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So following the events of feeding the 5,000 people, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee for about 6 months. Because if you go back to chapter 6, verse 4, it talks about the fact that the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. So that's 6 months earlier than where he is right now, because now the Feast of Booths is at hand. The Feast of Booths is one of the three great annual feasts or festivals celebrated by the Jews. The first one is the Passover, the second one is Pentecost, and the third is this Feast of Booths, the Festival of Booths. It's also known as the Festival of Tents, recalling the temporary shelters that the children of Israel lived in when they were going through the wilderness wanderings. It's a reflection back on that. They were called to that remembrance by God. They were told to reflect on this at one time a year to remember where they'd come from. And they're to erect these temporary shelters. And as they erected these temporary shelters, they were very thin sides. And so that it wasn't the idea of protection. You're out, you're experiencing things. You're sensitive to your surroundings. The roofs were not completed in these structures so that the stars would be visible at night, so that the family at night could look up at the stars and they would remember, our forefathers in the desert went through this kind of experience. It was to call them to remembrance how God had worked in their lives prior. It also was known as the Feast of Ingathering, since it was held during the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. For us, that's mid-September through mid-October. It was a celebration of the harvest, and the other things were harvested earlier in the years, but this was kind of like the final harvest. This is when the olives and the grapes would be brought in, and it would be the finality of that. And so they would celebrate God's kindness, and it was marked with this religious ceremony that was full of jubilation. One of the things you'll find about Jewish feasts and festivals, they are incredibly jubilant, intense times. They don't do things in a calm way. They really get excited about these festivals and feasts. And there's a lot of jubilation that's going on. So keep that in mind. Now, I want to present to you some information about a daily event that takes place during this Feast of Booths, because it's important, not only just for background information, but it's important as we see Jesus do some teaching later on in John chapter 7. So I want you to hear these things, understand these things, because I think it will be helpful to get the backdrop behind what's going on and what's happening in this celebration. Each morning, great multitudes of worshipers gather at the temple of Herod. So here's all of these people from all over the kingdom coming and descending upon Jerusalem, and they erect these temporary structures all throughout the town, along the sideways, in the alleys, in the dark places, on the rooftops. If you lived in Jerusalem, you were still responsible to build this shelter, and they would build it either on the rooftop or in their courtyard. There would be these tents everywhere. So all of these people are here, and then every morning the people would get up from their tents, their temporary structures, and they would make their way to Herod's temple. They came, and as they came, they held in their left hand a ethrog, which is a citrus fruit from a citron tree. And they would hold that fruit in their left hand. That's what you're seeing a picture of right there. It's an ethrog. The ethrog was a reminder of the land to which God had brought them and how bountiful his blessings had been upon them. In addition, in their right hands, the people would carry a lulav, which was a combination of three branches, a palm, a willow, and a myrtle. These were emblematic of the stages of their ancestors' journey through the wilderness. Each morning, the people gathered together, and the priest then, as they're standing there with this ethrog and the lulav, okay, the priest then makes himself present, and he holds out before them a golden pitcher. And the crowds follow the priest to the pool of Siloam, chanting some great psalms and waving their lulavs in rhythm of the psalm. At the pool of Siloam, the priest dips his pitcher into the water, and the people recite some words from Isaiah 12:3, where it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So the priest comes to the pool of Siloam with his gold pitcher. He dips it into the water, and as he dips it into the water, they all quote together Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With joy, you will experience God's goodness to you. That's what they're saying. Together as the people, you're going to reap the benefits of God's saving kindness to you. Then the crowd marches back to the temple, entering through the water gate to the blast of the priest's trumpets as they enter in. These trumpets would sound this loud blast. Then the priest would take his pitcher and he would circle the altar once, and then he would ascend the stairway to the platform along with the other priests joining him. And then he would stand before the people with this golden pitcher filled with water, and he would pour it out. And the people would celebrate the salvation of God. It's been poured out upon us. This celebration is observed every day of the Feast of Booths, reinforcing this idea. You see, and it's not just a party time. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of God's kindness to provide salvation, of which Jesus is a picture. He is fulfillment of that picture. And here he is, and they have no clue. So the booth was not a testimony of their willingness to be deprived, but a week-long national campout in celebration of the Lord's shelter, provision, and protection, and the preservation of his people in the past, in the present, and for the future. So now you have that background as we go through the rest of this chapter in the weeks ahead. We see in verses 3 through 5 the pressures of worldly wisdom. It's Jesus ministering up around Galilee because the life-threatening actions of the Jewish leaders were happening in Judea. It wasn't time to go there. And so it says in verse 3, his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing." So his brothers, this is his half-brothers, those who were born of Mary and Joseph, his brothers may have been aware of this great defection that had taken place some months earlier after he fed the 5,000 and he taught them, and so many of his followers just left him. It's been 6 months. If you're the Messiah, you need to do something. You got to take some steps. You got to do something here. If Jesus is the Messiah, he claims to be, the only place a significant following will be gathered for the establishment of his name is the religious center of the country, and that would be Jerusalem in Judea. Multitudes of people will be in Jerusalem for the celebration of this Feast of Booths. And the brothers of Jesus think it would be a good time for him to present himself as the Messiah. They've figured this out. This is what you need to do. You need to go and do this. This is what you need to do. So his brother said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing." The words "that your disciples" likely refers to the potential followers that he could gain if he went to Jerusalem at this momentous occasion and present himself. So for his brothers, their idea is there's no time like the present. No time like the present. Got to take action. Got to do. You got to move. You know, it's that Nike, statement. Just do it, right? Just get it done. Jesus, go down there. Get it done. Put yourself out there. This is what needs to happen. Now, I ask you, are there times when we should just do it? Yes, there are times we should just stop waiting and go. And I'm always humored by the Old Testament account of Moses standing before the Red Sea. You familiar with this story? Moses is standing there, and as he's standing before this Red Sea, and he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." I'm still old enough, I can remember, the Ten Commandments movie, and so that kind of reverberates in my mind. But he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You know what God says? Why are you standing still? Move. Go. I mean, it's just incredible. Now is not the time to stand still. I told you to go. Go. And so Moses stretches out his staff and the sea parts, and they go through. Are there times to wait? Yes, there are times to wait, but there are times to go. How do we know? Well, we've got to be people of the Word of God, folks. We've got to have the principles of God's truth ingrained in our minds and our hearts so that when we come across situations, we prayerfully reflect on the teaching of God's word. And we say, "Lord, what would you have us do?" We need to seek God in these things. Seek his guidance and seek his direction. And he's promised to give it. Most of the time, what we do, we lean on our own understanding. We try to assess it in the best possible worldly wisdom that we have. This just seems to make sense. We're just like the brothers. Go. This is what you need to do. Sometimes we give ear to that kind of stuff, don't we? We hear people telling us, and we need to be people, men and women of the book. If Jesus goes to Jerusalem and impresses the multitudes of people that are there with some miracles and some solid teaching, his claim to be the Messiah will likely quickly be established, or so his brothers think. And quite honestly, it kind of does make sense, doesn't it? And Jesus is told by his brothers in verse 4, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Stop piddling around up here in the northern area doing this stuff and showing these things. Get down to Jerusalem where it'll really matter. This is where it needs to happen. In the minds of the brothers of Jesus, bold claims demand bold steps. From a worldly point of view, I think their suggestion makes very good sense. I don't think any of us could argue from a worldly point of view. And there are many times today, folks, you and I are pressured in the same type of ways. We make decisions based on worldly pressures and worldly thoughts. But really, are we following God? But from the perspective of a spiritual Savior sent from heaven, it will be the means of the cross that Jesus will make the greatest impact on the world. His greatest impact will not be by the people that are stirred up in celebration of the Messiah's arrival. It will be his work on the cross that he came to accomplish. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus will say, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." When I am crucified. God's wisdom is not honored through the eyes and the expectations of worldly wisdom. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Where would we be without the cross? Hopeless, helpless. But it takes Jesus to do this according to God's design. Were there promises of a Messiah? Were the people right to believe that a Messiah would come? But you see how they only interpret the things they want and they desire from the Messiah, not from what they need, because they need to be guided by God's truth. And you and I too. And we need to take warning of that too, because it's easy to read the scriptures in ways that we like the favored things to happen. And so we look for that, but we need to walk in the light of truth. But then it goes, and Jesus, or the statement is made by John in verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." They're putting this pressure on him because they really don't believe him to be the spiritual Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's really not their heart. Now, I don't think it would be right to take from this that they knew that his life was threatened in Jerusalem, and because they didn't believe in him and they're upset with him and they're bothered by him, they want him to go to Jerusalem and just be killed. That's not the point. They're thinking, you're the Messiah. You claim to be the Messiah. You're coming on the scene to do this. They're in the same mindset as practically every other Jewish person. But they don't believe him. They don't believe him to be their personal Savior. His own brothers are as blind as those who witness Jesus' miraculous power and reject his divine claims. It is God alone who opens the hearts of people so that they see spiritually. They lived with Jesus. How better of an instructor could you have than Jesus as your older brother? Pretty good, wouldn't you say? But they didn't believe. Why? Because belief is a divine work. It's a God-given reality. It's a God-given grace. They want to promote his cause, but it's clear that they don't understand his cause. It was not until after Jesus was resurrected that his brothers became true believers. We go to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, Luke recording what happened after Jesus was resurrected, showed himself for 40 days, and then was ascended. It says he told his disciples to gather and wait in an upper room until they received power from on high. In describing those people in that upper room, it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So following his resurrection, as he interacted with them, they did come to saving faith in Jesus. And Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and he appeared to James and the rest of the apostles." He appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, who ultimately became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. His brothers did eventually come to faith when God opened their hearts and eyes. We see in verses 6 through 8 the wisdom of resisting worldly pleasure. The wisdom of resisting worldly pressure. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." As the Apostle John makes clear in his gospel account, Jesus is following the guidance of his Father in heaven. We can go back to chapter 2 when Mary says to his son, they need wine. And Jesus, "Woman, this is not my hour. This is not my time." He is not going to follow other people's dictates and designs. He follows God's guidance. He follows that rule. What from human judgment appears to be the best time possible is not a good time for Jesus. And Jesus knows that they're assessing things from a self-centered or worldly perspective. His brothers are not living with hearts made sensitive to the direction and promptings of God. Human rationale is saying to them, "Act now." But the Spirit of God is saying, "Wait, it's not time." The brothers of Jesus are religious, but their hearts are not in touch with God's. Folks, I read stuff like this story. It's very, very unsettling. We can be religious, very religious, and not be in touch with God. May our hearts be examined by the truth of God. May our hearts be open to the Spirit's examination of who we are and where we stand. "The world cannot hate you," Jesus says in verse 7, "but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." So Jesus tells his brothers that the world cannot hate them. Why? Because they're actually part of the world. The world can't hate them because they're part of the world. They're part of that whole idea, whole system, whole thought. The world describes those who cannot walk in humble dependence on Jesus because they feel no need to do so. We're doing just fine on our own, thank you. We can give direction and we'll discern and we'll even tell the Son of God what he ought to do. Don't think that this is so foreign. There are many times we get down on our faces in prayer and we're telling God what we want him to do rather than seeking his direction in his word and asking him to humble our hearts. God, what would you have of me? How would you have me to respond? Brothers of Jesus and the people of the world are on the same spiritual team of lifelessness and insensitivity. Because Jesus exposes their sin and their selfishness, they become defensive rather than being pressed into Jesus with humble dependence and gratitude. And that's what happens. You know where your heart is when you're exposed and you realize you need him. How do you respond? Jesus declares that their works are evil. It's a very bold and direct statement. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about its works are evil. His truth, his expression, the things he teaches exposes sin. And the sin is supposed to be taken by the power of God. And he uses that and he presses his people into him. Others just get defensive, get put out because he's just making it feel bad. They're offended and shamed because their minds have been working hard and they're trying to do good. Jesus is trying to make the case to them repeatedly, just like he needs to make the case to you and I. It's not about our performance. It wasn't about their performance. It's about his performance. He's the one who does the work. He says in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Only God the Father sets the agenda of Jesus. No one else. That's the one way he's following. Their ways are not God's way. Therefore, it's not his way. Jesus will wait for the promptings of God. And oh, that God would give us that sensitivity in our own hearts. That we will wait for God. We would trust God. We would believe God for his guidance. He's promised it to us. How impatient are we? How selfish are we? Jesus refuses to go up at their request with the view of accomplishing what they think is best. But he's not refusing to go to Jerusalem. We're going to see that he is going to go. So now we see in verses 9 through 10 the wisdom of trusting God's timing and methods. It says, and after this, he remained in Galilee. So after his brothers left for Jerusalem, Jesus stayed. He's not compelled to follow the throng that makes the trek south. And there was a throng of people that would move from these towns and villages downward to Jerusalem to go to these festivals. And you remember when Jesus went with his parents when he was 12, and he went to the temple and he was interacting with the priests, and they were shocked by how much insight he had. And his family, his group, the throng of people from his town in Nazareth had made their way back up north, and they thought he was among them. See, we read that story, we go, whoa, how could they not know? Because there was tons of people making this trip from Jerusalem back up to Nazareth. So this throng of people that his brother says, go on down, come with all the people, come with all the hoopla, make yourself known. Jesus says, I'm not doing that. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. At some point after his brother's departure, Jesus is prompted by God to go to the feast. His manner was unlike what his brothers would have expected. He goes quietly, privately. Jesus went quietly, not desiring to draw attention to himself at this time. Jesus is not being indecisive. He's following the direction of God. Now it was God's time, and this would be the way that God would have him go. It is always best to follow the Lord's leading and follow the way that honors the Lord above all. Whose approval are we after? Where are we looking for credibility? From the world or from God? Judaism, or the world's suppression of truth and the resulting confusion. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Now, in these next three verses, you're going to hear the Jews, and then you're going to hear like the people, all the people, or the crowd, and then the Jews. Who are the Jews? The Jews are a specific reference here from John's point of view. The Jews are those who are searching for Jesus, and they're the religious leaders who are offended by what he's done. They desire to hunt him down and put him to death. They're not looking for a savior. They're not looking for a Messiah. These Jews are looking to get Jesus so they can kill him. That is their point, and that is what they're trying to do. Jesus is walking into an environment that is filled with hate and hostility. But Jesus is walking into this environment by the guidance of his God. And there was much muttering among the people. While some said he's a good man, the other said, no, he's leading people astray. Now, the word muttering indicates that the conversations among the people are being done so that the Jewish leaders can't hear. They're keeping this on the down low. They don't want the Jewish leaders to hear what they're talking about because they've been warned by the Jewish leaders. Don't talk about this. You will be banished from the Jewish festivities. You will not be able to participate in these things if you do this stuff. So they're keeping it down low. But there's a differing opinion among the people. Some say he's a good man. Some think that Jesus, as he performs these miracles and he does this teaching, they're going, this is a good guy. But then other people say, no, he's leading the people astray. So some think Jesus is a charlatan trying to lead others away from the truth for his own purposes. In verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Hostility toward Jesus from the Jewish leaders is increasing, and the edicts are given not to speak about this man. It's worldliness, isn't it? Yeah, well, you say, no, it's his religion. It's religious worldliness. The pressures come to bear. Keep quiet about this guy. My, how things never change. Their power, their influence are obviously intimidating. Whether it's worldliness in religion or it's worldliness in our society, the fear and the threats that come are powerful. How are we going to handle that? How are we going to know what to do and when to do it? People of God, we better be people of the book. We better know what the Word of God says and what the heart of God is like and how we follow Him and how we're guided by Him. As we come to the end of this service, we're going to observe communion. And in observing communion, this is a time where we who are the born-again followers of Christ, because the table is set for the followers of Jesus, those who are born again. That is who these elements are for. Those who've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And why is it do we observe this? Why do we participate in this? Because we're to remember Jesus. We're to remember who he did, the price that he paid, the humility that he exhibited, and then also the price of the atonement. We're to look at Jesus, remember Jesus, think about Jesus. And I want you to think about how Jesus put this psalm into practice and ask about our own hearts and lives. Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That means one who does not walk in the advice and thoughts and feelings of the society, the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, finds themselves in that pathway where sinners trod, where they are following that pathway, or sits in the seat of scoffers, those who scoff at truth and righteousness. They avoid that type of thing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. How committed to truth is the man who's blessed? Meditating on this day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus sets an example of following the teachings and truths of this psalm. And we, you say, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's perfect. We're not. But we can do better. We can do better. And we must do better. We must ask God for his grace. He's guided us. He's given us hope. He's given us the life of Christ. And he's not left us and abandoned us to our own devices from this point on. He is here with us. He cares for us. He wants us to walk in his truth. So as you examine your hearts before this table, I ask you, in what ways are you following the example of Jesus to seek God's guidance and make God-honoring decisions? Are you doing that? Do you honestly find yourself facing? We all face decisions day in and day out. We make decisions. We make choices day in and day out. You react to circumstances, react to situations consistently. How much is the Word of God the backdrop for what's going on in your life? If
we're following the example of Jesus, we need to be walking in that truth consistently. Is your heart prayerfully pursuing biblical direction? I think we need to be on our faces asking God, please help me to understand what it is you would have me to do, instead of trying to figure out whether the people around me will be pleased with what I've decided. How are you battling the worldly counsel of the wicked? And it is everywhere. We're inundated by it. How saturated is your life in truth? How do you see the wisdom of God overcoming the wisdom of the world in your life? And are we not blessed people because he's promised to be with us, to guide us, to give us what we need? He's telling us this is available for you. You're not left to your own. You don't have to just muster this up. God will create in our hearts a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And we should go hard after that. We should respond to that. He loves us. He cares about us. He wants things to go well. He wants his purpose to be realized in your life, because that's where true delight is found. And so with these things in mind, we should come before the table of the Lord and ask him, help us. Help us do better. Help us to be the people you would have us to be. May your name be honored, Lord Jesus. So as the men come to